second chapter of Acts, beginning in the 36th verse, which is right in the middle of Peter preaching. It says, "Let the house of Israel stand, therefore." Sorry, there is no stand. That was from, I told you, I'm getting old. And I've already scheduled a time to see Brian to help me with this. "Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins in the name of Jesus, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off and for everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together with breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." This is the word of the Lord. Wouldn't it be amazing to be part of a movement that was unstoppable? That everywhere you went, people were joining in. That everywhere you went, people were talking about. Have you seen? Have you been a part of that yet? And no matter where you go, that people wanted some of what that was. That to me would be just an absolutely amazing experience. It's one of those experiences that I haven't consciously been a part of, but you hear stories about these kinds of things happening in places where suddenly, like, it just these mass flash movements, right, that work out through telephones and cell phones these days, and suddenly thousands of people converge upon a certain place and buy out everything that store had. I'm sure the store owner is thinking, this is great. I wish this would happen every day. Right? There's something about being part and caught up in those kind of great, unstoppable movements that's electrifying and transforming and a sense of excitement. And yet most of us will probably never consciously be a part of one. But every one of you is part of a movement from 2,000 years ago that is unstoppable. You're part of a church family and a church history that is really quite amazing when you think about what has accomplished and what has been done by the power of God through his Spirit, through people like you and me over 2,000 years, how it has changed the course of history. And it's my hope this morning that we can look at what made the church unstoppable in the early days, and what are the things that we could draw out that would let us continue to experience that kind of unstoppable power today. There were eight marks as I was reading through this chapter this week. There were eight things that kind of kept jumping out and standing out to me that seemed to characterize the church and this first round of disciples that kind of upset the Roman world, upset the Hebrew world, upset the world and the globe over time. And they were these, that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They were devoted to fellowship, devoted to the Lord's Supper, devoted to prayer. They were filled with awe and glad hearts. They worshiped, and they, all of those things came together to create a compelling life that the ancient world took notice of. And people wanted to be part of that. They wanted to join in that kind of life. So let's explore each of these things this morning and see what we can learn. We'll start with the first. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. To have devotion to something means that it's a habit of your life, that it's something that you wrap your life around. You organize your life around this thing. You want what it has. You want to emulate the kinds of things that that person has, right? A devotee of the Grateful Dead back in the 70s, what did they do? They got in ugly colored vans, and they drove from place to place. Their life was oriented around following that band around the country. And they figured out what to do with the rest of their life when there wasn't a show. But they made sure that they were at every show as they moved around. Now, some of you probably weren't Grateful Dead fans. But there have been histories like that, right? People that just, they set their life around, I'm going to always be there. That's what devotion is that all the rest of your life gets pushed to the side so that that thing takes preeminence in your life and all the rest is worked around that, right? These apostles, these first disciples were devoted to the Word of God and to prayer, and the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread. Right? They were devoted to these four things. Day by day, we're told in the Scripture that they attended the temple. And with glad and sincere hearts, they gave thanks. And then they went night by night, and they ate in each other's homes. Fellowship together. They were getting spiritual teaching. They were getting physical nourishment. Spiritual nourishment all together, day by day by day. And it wasn't something that was done alone. It was something that was done in community. It was done together. Daily they fed on spiritual food. Daily they fed on the apostles' teaching. Daily they ate bread. That apostles' teaching consisted of a fairly basic message. We begin to get a picture of it if we just look at what did the apostles teach in each of these times where they preached early on in Acts. And you find in the first sermon that they're teaching about the death of Christ, the guilt that people have because of sin, and they've crucified the Son of God. After the first sermon, Peter's proclaiming, he says, "Let all the house of Israel know, therefore, for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." People killed the Son of God. And in the second sermon that Peter preaches, he says, "The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant. You handed him over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one, and you asked that a murderer be released. You killed the author of life." Peter is pushing hard to make sure they understand there is guilt associated with the sin and the rejection that they have of God. In his third sermon before the Sanhedrin, listen to him, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, by this man's name we're standing here." When Peter talks to Cornelius, the 10th chapter of Acts, he says, they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. No matter where you go, when you hear the apostles teaching in the book of Acts, they're always talking about the fact that Jesus has died and people put him there. People are guilty of the death of the Son of God. The apostles' teaching always declares sin. It doesn't skirt it. It doesn't soft pedal it. It doesn't try and make it palatable and more acceptable to the culture around. It just boldly declares there is sin and you're a sinner. You're guilty. Christ died because of what you did. The first disciples were powerful. They were unstoppable because they brought their hearers face to face with the reality of sin. There's no skirting it, no getting around it. But they didn't leave them there. They also always went on to proclaim that Jesus, though he was killed, was raised. That though people put him to death, God had a different plan, and God overpowered that and brought life from the grave. Seeing what's ahead, David spoke of the resurrection of the Christ and that he wasn't going to be abandoned to the grave, Peter says. And his body wasn't going to see decay. God has raised Jesus to life, and we're witnesses of this. After telling him that the Jews killed the author of life, Peter says this. He says, "You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We're witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see now was made strong." It's Jesus' name. And faith that comes through him that has given complete healing, as you can all see. Right? These guys, as they preached, they brought people face to face with their sin, but they also brought them face to face with the resurrected Christ who had power over sin and death and hell. They wanted to make sure that you are guilty, but God has done something about your guilt to set you free. They proclaim that over and over. It's the resurrection that sealed God's acceptance of Christ's death so that you didn't have to die in his place. He died in your place. It's the resurrection that proves that Jesus has power over sin. If he had just died on the cross right there, none of us would know that God had accepted that sacrifice. None of us would know that the wages of sin had been paid, that death had been defeated, that it was finished. It's the resurrection that proved all of that. The power of the unstoppable church comes in bringing people face to face with their sin and their guilt, but not leaving them there, making sure that they understand that God has made a way for that guilt to be assuaged, for shame to be passed and honor to be given, for death to be defeated and life to be granted, all through Jesus. But it doesn't stop there. The apostles, as they brought people face to face with their sin and as they proclaimed that there is a way forward, they didn't just leave it there. They actually called people to do something about it. They called them to repentance. Repent. Turn back. Quit going down that path that you've been going and walk in a different way. That's what repentance means. Change the direction you were going. You were walking this way in rebellion towards God. Now turn around and start walking this way towards God. Start doing the things that God was calling you to do. Quit living in sin and start pursuing holiness and righteousness. When John the Baptist is preaching his baptism of repentance, what does he tell the people to do? Repent. Turn back. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Have a life that matches the new life that you're walking in. When the first people hear Peter preach, notice what the word says. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter says, "Repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He tells them the same thing in the next chapter. "Repent, therefore, and turn back, and your sins will be blotted out, and times of refreshing will come to you." Repent. And they did, 3,000 of them the first day. 2,000 of them in the next time. And after that, Acts quits giving us numbers. Why? Because people are over and over and over turning to Jesus when they hear this message that they are sinners and that God has made a way and that he invites them to turn back, to come with him. It's amazing. As you read the book of Acts, you find that this message, this apostolic teaching is going from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, and Paul says, all the way to the ends of the earth, all the way around to Illyricum, I've preached. It's about as far as you could get in the ancient world that they knew. The gospel message just keeps moving. It's this unstoppable force, like a giant tidal wave or tsunami that's pushing in. And everywhere it goes, people come to Christ. By the second century, mind you, 200 years. Within 200 years of Jesus, the gospel has been preached all across Europe, all across North Africa, and into Egypt. By the third century, 300 years, it's pushed into Armenia. It's all the way north up into Britain. By the 10th century, the whole world. It's been proclaimed in every place that you can imagine. India, China, parts of Africa, all of them have disciples living and growing and flourishing. By the 1500s, it's pushed into America, the New World. And today, there are handfuls of places that we say the gospel's never reached, but if you look at the history of the church, the gospel has reached all the way around the globe. It's just that it's been lost in some of those places. Those unevangelized places that we hold out today as the 1040 window, they had vibrant communities within a few hundred years. The gospel has gone around the globe because of people who are dedicated to the apostolic teaching, the apostles' words of making sure people saw sin and redemption and repentance. But a dedication to the apostles' message isn't what made these guys unstoppable. There's lots of people that go forth in the world that have a message, and it doesn't ever take root. It doesn't ever transform the world, or it transforms the world for a short time, but it doesn't last for thousands of years. It's the second mark of the church that made it unstoppable. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, every single one of them. Every disciple from the earliest time of the church has been filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's what makes disciples more than conquerors. That's what makes the church more than just a social movement that dies out in a short period of time. We first meet this power behind the church in Acts chapter 2 when these few disciples are up in an upper room and they're terrified and they're praying. And they're just kind of, I think, sitting there trying to figure out, how do we survive? And then the Holy Spirit comes, these little tongues of fire, and spreads out across them. And notice what happens. These guys who are held up in an upper story, second floor room, suddenly find themselves out on the streets doing something that they never would have imagined. They're preaching to thousands of people. Holy Spirit comes and it transforms them. It gives them boldness. It gives them courage. It causes them to tell people who just killed Jesus, turn from your sin. People don't get there just because they have a great message. They get there because there's some unction inside of them that's forcing them to go out and live in a different way. That was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the engine of the movement. He gifts each and every single believer with a gifting or multiple giftings in order to make sure that this message gets proclaimed in the world and that the church is built up and that people are encouraged and that life happens. He establishes good works for you and I in advance so that we can do them, and he gives us the ability to carry them out. He convicts us of our sin. He convicts us of what righteousness is. He tells us about the judgment that's coming. He applies gospel victory to our life. He gives us strength when we have no strength. He's the one that's undefeatable. And when he lives in his church and when he lives in you, you become part of an undefeatable mission of God that's reaching across the globe to draw lost people back to their Savior. It's all because the Holy Spirit empowered and dwelled in this group of people that there is such an amazing, transformative, unstoppable ministry that happens. It's this Holy Spirit that makes them want to be devoted to the apostles' teaching. It's this Holy Spirit that causes them to be devoted to fellowship, right? So that they're willing to come around and be caring people one for another, to be gracious to one another, to be generous to one another. We're told that all who believed were together. They had everything in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing to anyone who had need. That's not human. That's the Holy Spirit changing our broken human sin into a loving, giving people who see needs and meet them. These gospel-informed believers, Spirit-empowered disciples, loved each other so much that they were willing to use everything that they had in their possession to make sure that their brothers and sisters were cared for, to make sure that those around them had the basic needs of life, that whatever was needed was provided. And we're told later in Acts chapter 4 that there were no needy persons among them. No, none, zero. No means none. Zero needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands and houses sold them. They brought the money from the sales and they put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed as anyone had need. They didn't have social welfare. They were the social welfare net. They didn't turn to the government to meet the needs of the poor. They were meeting the needs of the poor. They were caring for people. I mean, imagine being in a world where everybody uses everybody. Imagine being in a world where there's needy people. Every time you step out of your door, there are people dying on the streets. Imagine being in a place where there's suffering and there's a wealthy group of people and then everybody else is just barely getting by. It's into that world that this group of people found themselves. It's no wonder people were turning to them day by day. Nobody else was willing to meet their needs. And when they did meet their needs outside in the culture of the day, it was so that you gave something back. Like, I'll give you some money if you'll make sure that you go tell everybody how wonderful I am. Or I'll give you some money as long as you make sure to come be my slave and I'm going to abuse you and I'm going to take advantage of you. Or I'll give you some money so that I can have your daughter whenever I want to have your daughter. That's the culture that the church was existing in. And they said, we're just going to meet the needs of people because they are needy. Because they're created in the image of God, we're going to come around and we're going to make sure that there is no person who lacks what they need. And so they were willing to give everything to care. It's amazing to me to think about that. I mean, it's the story of Mother Teresa in Calcutta. It's the story of Katie in Uganda that takes care of all these orphans, right? This young girl, if you don't know her story, it's absolutely fascinating. Forget how old she was, 20 years old or something, when she left and went to Uganda for a summer mission trip, and she called her parents at the end of the summer and said, I'm not coming home. I'm going to take care of orphans here. And she takes care of hundreds of them, giving everything she had, and trusting that God would continue to provide so that all of these girls have a home, have care. It's the story of George Mueller doing something that nobody else was doing in England at the time, actually caring about orphans as though they were real little people and saying, we're going to make sure that they have houses and they have education and that they're cared for. And I forget how many tens of thousands of children he cared for in his lifetime, giving everything he had, dying as a pauper, and asking other people, give everything you've got. That's fellowship. That's caring. It's generosity. It's having Christ's heart for other people. Isn't that attractive? Do you think that would change our world if the church was known as those kind of people? What if we never had to have deacons that went out to find needy people? Because when as soon as we saw them, we made sure that they were taken care of. They didn't have to ever come and ask a deacon, we're having a difficult time, but we just came around and took care of it. What if we went out on the streets and we saw those kind of people that were suffering and we just were known as the church that cares for the hurting? They were devoted to the Lord's Supper, it says. It calls it the breaking of bread. That's Luke's way of talking about the sacrament. Out of a genuine love for each other, these people wanted to be together, and they ate in fellowship, but they also wanted to spiritually be nourished. And so they broke bread. The unstoppable church was unstoppable because it was so committed to gathering and hearing the word and being nourished both in fellowship and in physical bread, but also in spiritual bread. Day by day, they gathered to do this. Day by day, they came together to be fed. Day by day, they came together to reflect upon the gift of Jesus for them. I wonder what it would do. I wonder what it would do in our churches if we had to come before the table each day, if we got to come before the table each day to remember how much Jesus gave for us and how much he loved us. If that might change the way we went out into the world, when we saw visibly, physically partook of it. Oh yeah, my life is an offering. It's not my life, it's Christ who lives in me. That's what I'm supposed to be today as I go out in the world. They were devoted to prayer. Prayer was a central, unstoppable part of the life of these first disciples. In our passage, it says in numerous places, day by day, or daily they gathered. Or here in Acts 3:1, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. There were set times when the people of God gathered in the ancient world. Every day at the ninth hour, the whole worshiping community would come together. Every day. And they would pray, and they would worship, and then they'd go back to life. And then in the afternoon, they'd come back together and do it again. And then they'd go back to life. Think with me for a second what happened in that early unstoppable movement when they were praying. It's while they're praying that the Holy Spirit falls the first time at Pentecost. And it's while they're praying that the Holy Spirit falls every subsequent time in the book of Acts upon them. It's while they're praying that Paul and Barnabas are set apart to be missionaries to be sent around the globe. It's while they're praying that Ananias is given a vision to go and heal Saul so that he becomes the man that God wants him to be. It's while Peter's praying that he gets a vision of a curtain that's let down with animals, and God says, go and minister to Cornelius, right? He doesn't say it directly. He says, I'm going to send some people and you just go with them, right? But it's during prayer that he gets that message so he knows what to do. It's during prayer that Cornelius has the same thing happen and God says, go send and get this guy and he's going to tell you the message you need to have. If these people hadn't been committed to praying every day together, none of that would have happened. It all happens because they came together and prayed, and they were seeking God together, and God was showing up in the midst of their communal gathering, their communal prayer time, saying, this is where we're going to go. This is what we're going to do. And they were able to hear it and discern together and recognize the voice of God to know the next step. Prayer is the apostolic way. It opens doors, it closes doors, it opens hearts, it changes the course of history. As the book of Acts tells us, prayer is the way that we say to God, I have absolutely no resources to bring to this process, to bring to this movement. It's only if you show up that anything is going to happen. Prayer thrusts out missionaries into the globe. Think about this with me for a moment. Anybody know the Moravians? The Moravians were a movement in Germany, a little town called Herrnhut, under Count Zinzendorf. These brothers and sisters came together in the 1700s, and 24 men and 24 women is how it started. They covenanted together to make sure that 24 hours a day, there would be one man and one woman who would be praying for their community, praying that God would be growing them in godliness, praying that he would be extending their ministry in the little town of Herrnhut. Just 24 people. Each of them took an hour. 24 men, 24 women. That prayer movement, that prayer meeting, lasted for 100 years. It didn't stop for 100 years. For 100 years, there were believers in Herrnhut, Germany, who gathered 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365.25 days a year, and they prayed 100 years. Now, you want to know what happened? It normally takes 5,000 Christians to send out one missionary. That's the typical statistics, right? For every 5,000 Christians, you get one missionary. In Herrnhut, Germany, for every 60 Christians, you had a missionary going cross-culturally around the globe. Doing things like, I'm going to go sell myself into slavery in an Islamic country so that I have the opportunity to bring the gospel to the Islamic people that I can't get into any other way. That's crazy. Doing things like forming and affecting the Methodist movement. John Wesley came to faith as a result of the Moravian movement. And we know what John Wesley did and the influence he had, all because the Moravians were willing to pray. Absolutely phenomenal, right? Their influence is arguably the greatest Christian mission influence in the world. And we know almost nothing about them in the Western world, in America. Because all they did was they gathered on their feet and prayed. And we think, oh, that isn't that important. It was the most important thing. Transformed the globe. Changed the world. Sent out more missionaries than any other single movement has done in history. We have to pray if we want to be an unstoppable movement and not just praying alone in our house by ourselves. We have to pray as a body. We have to gather. They were a people filled with joyous awe. It says, awe came upon every soul. It says that they had glad and sincere hearts and generous hearts. There's something in joy and gladness and gathering together, not because you have to, but because there's just this overflowing that's attractive to people. Is there? I'm probably the last person that should be preaching on this because I struggle with joy. But I've had more joy in the last month than I've had in years. As I think about the great things that God has done, and I quit dwelling on my own poor sob story life, which really isn't that bad, by the way. It's a great life, right? Compared to 99% of the world's population, I am living in luxury. I should be one of the happiest people in the world. But I get so myopic sometimes that I find myself not with joy. And as I get my eyes focused again on Jesus, the author and perfecter of life, right, joy fills the heart. And as I discipline myself to keep thinking that way, joy fills the heart. The first 3,000 believers, do you think they were joyous? The next 2,000 believers, do you think they were joyous? Do you think the other believers that came after them were joyous? Okay, so I had the little guy going. The rest of you got to go. You got to come with me, right? They were joyous, right? It was a compelling story. Awe and reverence filled them in such a way that there was life and life abundant, just like Jesus said. So how can you cultivate joy in your life? Count your blessings. Count your many blessings, as the song says. Name them one by one, right? Don't spend so much time telling God what you need. Spend more time telling God what he's already done that's great and marvelous and wonderful, and thank him for it. It will change your life and your perspective. Go watch a sunrise or sit and watch a sunset and be in awe. Sing songs to the Lord all day long. Just take a few minutes and try and contemplate the Trinity. Try to make sense of it. And you will get to the other side and you will say, wow, God, you are amazing. I can't understand. Right? Just try and do anything like that. And you will begin to see, take a few moments and just look at an ant as it walks across the ground and really study it and watch what's happening with it. And you will be awed that something that size can carry something, I forget what it, the statistic, hundreds of times its body size and weight. Because God knew how to form it and fashion it to do that. You will find joy and awe that you have never seen if you just slow down and take the time to think and look and watch the world that God has put you in. And that will lead you to be a worshiping people. Lead me to be a worshiping person. Acts 2:46 says this. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. They were a worshiping people all the time. Worship was a normal part of their life, not just on Sunday, but every day, Monday through Sunday. Life was built around worship. They recognized everything they had came from God. They bowed down to the Lord and they thanked him. They saw that they were part of a covenantal community that God was raising up to transform the world, and that caused them to worship more. And as they worshiped, people took notice. As you go and worship in the midst of having cancer or fighting difficulties in your health or facing extreme hardship in life or persecution, whatever it is, if you find yourself worshiping, people will notice because they'll say, what's different about you? Why can you go through this with such peace? And you have an opportunity to tell them about the Lord you worship. And God will continue to add to the number daily those who are being saved. All of these things together, the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer, awe, worship, the Holy Spirit, create a movement that is unstoppable. The gates of hell cannot prevail. So, as you think about going into life, set aside all the junk that you think you can bring to it. Just try one day. Just try one day to go with God's message and God's power and God's love, God's concern for people, God's spiritual nourishment and his sacrament for you, begging him to send his kingdom instead of trying to extend yours, adoring him, and I think that we will find God will do the exact same thing that he's been doing for thousands of years, and that this church will also be an unstoppable force in Bellingham and in Washington State and in the world. All God's people said. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. And thank you for these wonderful words that you give us of life. Teach us. Teach us to put it into practice that we would truly be this kind of people. Amen.